Good morning. We've been in this series for several weeks now. I want to change, so help me God. I did not know at the time when I titled the series that there was a book by the same title. I really want to change, so help me God, by James McDonald. I have resourced it a little bit. It goes in some different directions than I have taken you. But it is doctrinally and foundationally sound. And if I could encourage you to get a copy of this so that you can deepen your own thoughts about this journey together of what it means to change. One of the things that he does at the beginning of this book is to, if we're going to let God change us, we're going to have to stop trying to use the world's methods of self-change. And so I would encourage you, James McDonald, I really want to change. So help me God. The title of this morning's message is Change What I Do. We've talked about if we're going to change, we're going to have to change what we think. If we're going to change, we're going to change what we say. There can't be a contradiction between the things we say and the things that we would say that we believe. So we must change what we think, what we say, that should result in a changing of what we do. 30 years ago, a book appeared called Born Again. It was the life testimony of Chuck Colson. He had been a hardened Marine. He was a seasoned attorney, and he was very active in the political arena. At the time of the writing of this book, he had become the special assistant to the then President Nixon. Colson was described in these terms. He was brutal, ruthless, a cutthroat politician. He was publicly referred to as Nixon's hatchet man. Probably at the time, he took that as a compliment. He once said, "I would walk over my grandmother if necessary to assure the president's reelection." But then life came crashing in for Chuck Colson when he had to plead guilty to obstruction of justice and served 7 months at the Maxwell Federal Prison in Georgia. Through that experience, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. This is what he said. "I don't just want to be saved. I don't just want to be forgiven. I want to change." That's what he said. At that time, others reflected on Colson's newfound faith under that crisis moment of his life as if that was a public relations move on his behalf to soften the impact of his guilt in society, that he was simply using religion as a tool in that way. But 30 years later, the change that occurred in Chuck Colson's life has stuck. And the change of the man has resulted in changes in our society through the changes of his life. When he came to know Christ, Jesus altered his everything. Changed his focus, his heart, his mind, his relationships, and his vocation. Because he was changed on the inside, God has changed our society through him, through ministries such as the Prison Fellowship, such as the Angel Tree Ministry of the Christmas program of ministering to prisoners' families, through international speaking ministry, through Breakpoint radio programs, through numerous books and articles. Chuck Colson has continued to reflect The ongoing, yes, the ongoing, continual transformation of who he was to who God wants him to be. And because he is letting God continue to change his heart, he is continuing to impact our generation for the cause of Christ. That's what God wants to do in every life. The impact and the degree to which any individual life may touch a generation is up to God. We determine our faithfulness. He determines our fruitfulness. But he wants to do the same thing in your heart and mine. Chuck Colson is really the fulfillment of the words of an old hymn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. You see, the need for change is the condition of every soul. The promise of change is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The price of change has been paid through the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And the evidence that you know Jesus Christ, the evidence to the world and to yourself that you know Jesus Christ more than just words is the change that you are allowing God to make in your heart. If you are what you've always been, then you're giving testimony that you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, change what I do. Do you need some changes in your actions, in your behavior, in your relationships? Turn with me, please, to a text of Scripture that focuses on someone biblically that's somewhat illustrative of Chuck Colson's own life. Someone who experienced a powerful, amazing, and even at that time, shocking transformation of life. And that is the story of Saul, who became Paul. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. And even his generation was surprised at the drastic level of change that could take place in a person's life. You notice the text in your worship notes. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You'll notice the verses prior to that. It's the stoning of Stephen, one of God's servants, being stoned to death. And Saul was consenting. He was agreeing. He said, "That's a good thing. Kill that Christian." And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And then Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. That was the early reference to people who were following Jesus Christ. They were people of the way. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Interesting. God says, if you're persecuting mine, you're persecuting me. He identifies with our experience intimately and personally. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The purpose of using Saul as an example for what God can do is obviously to underline the truth that he should not be an exception, but the rule. That what God did in his life to reach down in his soul and change the core of who he was, that reflected in all of his thinking, in all of his behavior, in all of his purpose, in all of his relationships from that day forward, he was a changed man. The point of looking to Scripture today is to say that God is still in the business of doing that right now. The power and purpose of God to change a person's life from the inside out didn't end in the New Testament. It didn't end with Saul. He's still doing that today in people's lives. And he's still willing to do that in your life if you haven't given him full authority yet. Three things I want to say out of this text this morning. First of all, change begins the moment we respond to the grace and mercy of God. The grace and mercy of God. Notice Acts chapter 9, verses 9, the latter part of verse 19 through verse 22. Notice what it says. And immediately, speaking of Saul. Now remember, this is the guy that has just been breathing threats and agreement against the killing of Stephen, a Christian, for giving witness to the cause of Christ. And then through that experience, persecution began to sweep across the church directly, and Saul was leading the charge. He was the one with a banner flag leading the charge to persecute the church. And yet he met Jesus and he was changed. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Wow. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul's fame had preceded him with regard to the persecution, and particularly in the Jewish community, because he was a Jew of the Jews. He was a leader in that religious community. He was known for his fervency and his passion for Judaism. And he was also known for his fervency and his passion and his hatred for Christianity, because he saw that as an enemy to his faith and an enemy to his belief in God as he saw him at that time. And he comes to the city. The word has come. He's coming to clean this place up of all these stinky Christians here. And yet he shows up preaching the very gospel he's there to persecute. It should be that they were amazed and shocked at what had happened. But Saul, notice, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The moment of his conversion started the work of God in his life. I really think it began in that first question that Saul asked in response to that blinding light in the voice of Jesus. "Who art thou, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? In that moment of question, the power of the presence of Jesus to knock him on his face, and the experience of that blinding light, even for a Jew, he understood that often the Shekinah, the awesome presence of God, was revealed through the blinding light of God. That light represented God in his purity, It was an expression of their understanding in their own history of God. And a light came and a voice speaks and he falls to the ground and he subordinates himself to whoever that is. He knows he's greater than he is and he subjugates himself. He surrenders. He gives a yieldedness. Who art thou, Lord? That's where it started. And in that moment, it's amazing. In that moment, he began to change. You may or may not remember the story, but he was blinded, had to be led by the hand. God's teaching him dependence on others as well as himself, as well as God. And he's led by the hand to go into the city. And God has to speak to another servant of his, Ananias, is verse 10, not on your screen. And amazing, he's saying, Ananias, you need to go to Paul. I want you to touch him. I want you to pray over him so his sight will come back. Ananias goes, God, I love you. Saul, he's here to kill us. You want me to go to him? We're hiding from him. I know it surprises you. But he says, I've got a plan for that man. And you need to go and trust me that I've begun a work of change in his heart. I know it shocks you right now. Trust me. You go. And through you, I'll give him his sight. And I'll take care of the rest of it. You see, he shocked everybody. Do you realize in that moment he had no friends except, I guess, the people that were leading him by the hand? In that moment when he began to preach the gospel, he alienated all the Jews that he was there to defend. In that moment, he hadn't been embraced by the Christians because they were still fearful of what he had been. He had no one. God had to speak to somebody and say, I'm telling you directly, Ananias, you go to him. He needs you. And I've got plans for him. Wow. Do you realize today we're in this room as Gentiles who've embraced the gospel because Saul became Paul and he was a missionary to the non-Jewish community to tell the rest of the world the Messiah that came. He didn't come just for the Jews. He came for the world. And that includes us. Wow. Oh, there's some theological inferences to some time that God chose to use in Paul's life. There's some theological hints that Saul actually spent some time in the Arabian desert in probably, and we don't know how Saul contextualized, but there's a sense that a commentator suggests that although he immediately began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, his whole faith system that he had been birthed in, trained in, educated in, taught in, and defended was turned upside down because of this experience with Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God didn't choose to just, through powerful revelation, instantaneously give him a packaged software download of what his new theological system ought to be. Don't you wish God would do that? I could delete the old one. I need an update, Jesus. But there's an indication. There's an indication that God took 1 to 3 years as Saul wrestling with what this Jesus would mean. And how did he fit with what I used to believe about the Messiah? There was a process. But notice, he immediately began to be obedient to the call of God and the change of his life to proclaim Jesus as he was discerning and developing what it meant in his theological system. He didn't wait to be obedient until he understood it all. Guess what? If we did, none of us would be obedient. If we waited till we had all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted and said, Lord, I finally get it. I can make 100 on the theological examination of my understanding of who Jesus is and how he fits in all the Bible. No! He lived in obedience in that moment. And God, because he was obedient with what he knew at that day, then his heart was prepared to continue to get his truth about himself and his life. Oh, I need to move on. Number two, change blossoms as we continually respond to the unfolding will of God. Acts 20, verses 22 through 27. Notice, now behold, bound by spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The change process in Paul's life began the moment he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he met Jesus Christ. But that change process continued in his life because he kept responding in obedience to the unfolding will of God. Even if that unfolding will of God had a lot of uncertainty to it. Did you notice that? Even if that unfolding will of God had a lot of risk to it. Even if that unfolding will of God was life-threatening. He said, I know the Spirit wants me to go. I have no idea how it's going to turn out. But he did forewarn me. On one hand, you'd say, well, this is gracious of God. On the other hand, you're thinking, Lord, don't tell me. The Holy Spirit was gracious, or God was gracious, to tell him, to warn him, he was going to have some tough days ahead because of persecution. He warned him of what was to come. Maybe it would have been better to say, Lord, don't tell me. You think you want to know until you find out. You know, or maybe we'd say, Lord, I want to know if it's good news. Well, if God agreed to that, then he said nothing, then we're sunk anyway. He didn't tell me, so what does that mean? Paul continued to respond in obedience to God's will in his life. And because of that, the work that Jesus began was blossoming in his life through his continuing obedience to his Lordship. God's will may be clear about many things for us as his children, but the pathway that he chooses and the process that he uses and the timetable on which he works may not be to our liking. But guess what? To quote an old TV show, Father knows best. Can we trust that the path that God chooses to lead us into is the path he's chosen to use to change us? Hear me. Listen to me. The first and greatest work of God is his work in you. Not his work through you. God's first and greatest work is what he's wanting you to become in relationship to himself. I'll never forget a pastor at Willow Creek years ago came to a burnout experience in his life, Bill Hybels. Because of the workload and preaching load and the growth of the church and all this, he talked about a time when he was having, they had multiple services on the weekend and mega church, and he was carrying most of the preaching and teaching load. He was going to have had two services Saturday. He was going to have a wedding that afternoon, a rehearsal Friday. And he went to do the touch up for his preparation for what he was going to do for the wedding. And he said, I sat down in my office, And I began to cry, and I couldn't stop. He said, my emotions just overwhelmed me, and I couldn't figure out what's wrong with me. Nothing happened today. But he began to cry. He said, I don't know how I did it. It took me about an hour to stop. I'd cry and stop and cry. I finally got it all together, washed my face, got through the wedding, got through the two services that night, the three or four the next day. And then I had to say, God, I got to figure out what's going on. And he said, I realized that I was at the point of burnout. Emotional. He said, now I was praying, spending time with God, reading His Word. I was exercising regularly, watching my diet. He said, I looked at the gauges on the dashboard of my life and I said, Lord, I'm doing good. Spending time with You, fellowship with Your people, being obedient to Your Word, responding to Your Spirit, exercising. I'm doing good. So what's wrong with me? Then he said, you know, I realized there was a gauge that was critical to my health that wasn't even on my dashboard. Didn't even register. He said it was my emotional gauge. It's not, you see, if you're emotionally burned out, it's not getting a good night's rest going to fix that. And this is what he said, profound word. He said, I realized at that moment that the way I was doing the work of God was destroying the work of God in me. The greatest work of God is the work of God in you. You see, if you're not letting Him do the great work of God in you, you're useless for Him to work through you. But the path and means that God uses sometimes are difficult. Listen, are you reminded? Joseph was told by God through a sequence of dreams that he would one day be a great ruler and that even his family would bow down to him. Vision came at a young age. He had been given a glimpse of his destiny, and he could have easily concluded that the road would soon lead him to the landscape God had described. Instead, he was almost murdered by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by his master's wife, spent much of his life in jail. I highly doubt this was the path to glory that Joseph himself imagined. Surely Joseph believed in a God who watched over him and ruled the world with justice and mercy. But what was he to do with this demonstration of justice and sovereignty? Sitting in a jail cell, falsely accused, doesn't align with our ideas about justice. Nor does it seem to point to a merciful sovereignty. Yet despite the contradictions between his life experience and the dreams God had once given him, Joseph seemed to affirm his trust in God. In spite of the confusion between his expectation of who God was and the dream that God had given him, his experience seemed to be in contradiction to that. But listen to me. Every step along the way, Joseph continued to affirm God as God. That's key to letting God continue to change you when life gets tough. He confirmed God as the provider of dreams and interpretations. He acknowledged God as the one who makes all things known. In every position Joseph found himself in, he found favor with God and prospered. Though in slavery, he was put in charge of Potiphar's household. Though in prison, he was put in charge of the rest of the prisoners. Perhaps even wrestling through belief and experience, contradiction and discord, God can give us new perspectives and a deeper understanding. Perhaps even in loss, God can alter our understanding of gain. Listen to the words of Craig Barnes, who said, the deep fear behind every loss is that we have been abandoned by the God who should have saved us. The transforming moment in Christian conversion comes when we realize that even God has left us. But listen, we then discover it was not God, but our image of God that abandoned us. Only then, once we surrender our skewed, false, self-driven image of the work of God and just surrender to God and let Him take us through life. Whatever that is, that's when life change occurs. Sometimes it is through loss of vision that God restores our sight. He did it in Saul, and He can do it through us. Let me ask you this morning, what step of obedience have you resisted that is thwarting or crippling God's continuing process of change in your heart? You remember when we began this series, I asked you to pray and ask God, what at least one thing in my life do you really want to change in me? I believe if you asked in sincerity that God spoke, if you wanted to hear. Have you come to a place in your journey with God that there is something you know to be God's will? And you've said no? When we say no to the revealed will of God, we are crippling the process of heart change that He's wanting to continue in our life. Is it tithing? Not trusting God for your financial future? You say, I can't get it to work out on paper. A lot of times it never does. God blesses the leftovers more than He would bless it if you kept it all. We've never figured that out. Why would He honor the widow's mite and say the world is going to know about her faith in me? She gave everything. Is it a relationship? Is it a habit? Is it something He's asked you to do, to share your faith with a worker associate? Is it loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Is it being a spiritual leader in your home? What is it that God says, start this? But you said no, or stop that. That addiction, that habit, visiting those websites that are not right. What is it? You see, one of the most detrimental things in our times is that we have the accessibility to graphic things in our generation that we can view privately that we presume nobody knows. And therefore, we're getting by with it because God doesn't strike us dead the moment we start it. You see, what we lose sight of is the spiritual cancer that begins the moment we start that. It begins in our fellowship with God. It cripples our effectiveness. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of a sense of the presence of God. It does all kinds of things. That is the judgment of God. You see, the greatest judgment of God is not Him having to act out and strike out against us because of some step of obedience. The judgment of God is simply the consequence of the deeds that we're doing. We're planting seeds, and those seeds will bear fruit. And God says, you want that fruit? You planted the seed? You got it. And that's God's judgment. Let me ask you today, we've been talking about change. You want God to change who you are? Then what He says, do. But hear me, not in your strength, not in your self-will, not in your power, not simply because you choose to. You do it by the power of Christ. God. You see, the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. Have you figured that out? He gives us an impossibility so that we will finally admit we can't do it, so we'll trust Him. Hello? God's saying, would you quit trying to live the Christian life and trust me to do it through you? Oh, I need to move on. Number three, change brings glory to God alone as we rest in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. God takes us through experiences to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can begin with Him. So that we can let the number one work, which is His will to change our hearts, bear ultimate fruit in our lives. It can be very difficult and painful, but it is extremely fruitful. God may choose to take us through graphic personal experiences in this life, but however we come to that place, there has to come a place in our experience with God where we die to self so that we can live to God. Usually that takes an experience that we wished we could have avoided. Just this last week, I was doing some research for the message, and I don't know how I got there. You know how you'll chase this one and get to there, look at that website and answer this. I ended up at Dallas Theological Seminary's website, and I discovered they have posted on their website many of the speakers who've shared in chapel recently. Click on the video, watch the whole chapel service. I noticed the heading of one of the talks that someone gave at the chapel service in February of this year. It was called The Theology of Suffering. I know that's a course everybody wants to take, right? Yeah, you want to take the theology so you can miss the suffering. But anyway, the person who gave the talk that day was Johnny Erickson Tada. You can go to the Dallas Theological Seminary's website. You can click on it and listen to the whole talk. I encourage you to do so. She wheels up in her wheelchair, and she talks to those students and those professors, because Dallas Theological is going to be teaching a course in the theology of suffering. And this is what she shares. She said, you know, as you know the story, when she was 17, she jumped into a lake, broke her neck, and became a quadriplegic. She's been a quadriplegic for 43 years. She just turned 60. And because of that ongoing condition, she continues to experience growing consequences of that because of the immobility in her body, pains and aches and different kinds of things which she can't resolve. Even as she's in that chair, the little movement that she has is discomforting to watch sometimes. But she spoke with such eloquence. She's written numerous books. She started an international ministry to people in her same condition, providing wheelchairs and information about helping the Church of Jesus Christ see, help the Church of Jesus Christ see that the power and place of people that we can minister to in that place in life is not just so that we can have somebody to minister to. That God is speaking deep truth through those people in their experience to the rest of us. This is what she said. I had to back it up and listen to it two or three times and write it down. She said, perhaps the greatest good that suffering can provide for a believer is to increase his or her capacity for God. The greater one's need, the greater will be our capacity. And the greater our capacity, the greater will be our experience of the Savior. You know what suffering does? It scrapes off everything in our life that's not important. And then we go, God, I got no other place to go. It's You or nothing. And I'm choosing to trust You. And then He becomes bigger to us because He's so important to us then. Hear me. He doesn't become bigger in Himself. He becomes bigger in our vision. We begin to see Him more like He is because of the place He can have in our hearts, because everything else has been wiped away. Let me ask you today, are you going to continue to let God change you?
Hear me. If you say, Pastor, if it means hurting, I'm not going to do that.
Okay, you make that decision. That's really going to change God's mind, isn't it? He's going to go, oh, okay, I'm done. That person really doesn't want to respond. I'm going to give them a condo in Hawaii. Wake up! There's two aspects of that. One aspect of that. The greatest suffering is not physical. It's spiritual. When you say no to God, you've begun your journey in suffering. Not because you've had a flat tire, been diagnosed with cancer, but because you said no to God. What do you have now? And then when life crashes in, where are you going to go then? You think your rebelliousness is going to limit God's activity in your life? That's like, I've talked to mamas before. They're afraid if they give their kids to Jesus, he's going to send them to be a missionary to Africa. How bad that must be. As if their desire to hold that kid close to them is going to limit what God's going to do. As if they love their child more than God does. You see, it's some more of that dumb thinking. I don't have time to back up, preach that one again. It's more of that dumb thinking that leads us to dumb responses, and we miss the fullness of God. This is it, and I'm through. What step of obedience have you said no to? That if you said yes to, and if you said, Lord, I can't do this in my strength, and I repent of my rebelliousness, and I ask you, I tell you, God, in my weakness, you're strong. I'm asking you, I'm giving myself to you in the power of Jesus Christ. I surrender to you, and God, as you unfold your will to me, by your grace alone, enable me to keep on walking with you. That's how you'll be changed. Let's pray together. My Father God, I pray today that our hearts will be fully open and responsive.